In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Christos Anesti. All right, we can still say that, right? For 50 days. I hope everyone's enjoying the Holy 50 days outside of the indulgence of food. But on that note, the Bible today spoke to us about food. And I know it's bread, it's siomi, and it's, you know, we're not interested in just bread anymore. It has to be stuffed with cheese or chocolate or something. But this is a different kind of bread that Christ is speaking with us today about. He calls it the bread of life. And he says, I am the bread of life. And I think many of the younger kids and maybe even the older generation can kind of relate to this point that when I say that God is expressing or Christ is expressing his fatherly love or his parental love and feeding his children. If I can probably get a show of hands of maybe especially the ladies of what brings them or how much joy do they get when they see their children eat. Probably everybody will raise their hands and say just brings me a lot of joy when I see my kids eating. And they're liking what they eat. So the Lord God, Lord Christ is offering us a bread that he wants to rejoice when we eat it. So he's showing us his fatherly love and offering us this bread to eat. But what is this bread that he's offering? Is it for physical nourishment? I don't think so, because in the beginning of this chapter, it spoke about him feeding the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he did that already. Now he's turning to something a little bit more serious. Not simply physical nourishment. And that's why he says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. So he's not speaking about physical nourishment anymore. He's speaking about something far greater. And he describes the bread that he's going to give as the bread of life. The word of here is a function used which indicates a characteristic or a distinctive quality of the noun that it's describing. So he's saying the bread of life. It's kind of like, you know, saying maybe the cotton of Egypt. So we kind of know where the cotton's coming from and it describes the noun. The same thing. He's saying the bread that I give is life. The bread of life. And when he says here life, he doesn't mean, you know, physically, like being raised from the dead. Or nor does he mean that I was starving and now I'm satisfied, so I'm full. And that's, you know, kind of like a metaphor of being alive. No, that's not what he's speaking about. When he says here, life, I am the bread of life, he's referring here to the kingdom of God, eternal life. I am the bread of life, the one that will give you life into everlasting. So, the life that he's offering, he says, I am the bread of life. And then later in the chapter, in chapter 6 of John, he says, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So he's not saying that I'm going to give you this bread of life later. Nobody's saying, I'm going to give you this bread of life today, now. And he says, yes, that when we, you know, when you eat the bread of life, that he will raise us up in the last day. But this is something that was already known, especially by the Jews at the time, that in the end of time, we will all raise up. And St. Paul, you know, kind of confirms that in his letter, the Lord Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the previous chapter, he says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he's telling them that based on what you do, you'll be raised up in the last day based on, you know, if you do good, you'll raise up and go into life. And if you don't, then you'll be raised up, but to condemnation. So this principle of life after death is common. But what he's offering us here in the bread of life is something that we participate in today. Life today. And this life, we said, was the kingdom of heaven. So we can live the kingdom of heaven today on the earth and now. And if we recall some of the, you know, the commands that Christ has told us when he said to pray, he says, thy kingdom come. Okay, he's praying us for his kingdom to come. Then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. When he said, seek first the kingdom of God, he wasn't speaking of something in the future. He was speaking of now. Seek first the kingdom of God now and his righteousness, and everything else shall be added to you. So Christ is coming here today in the bread of life to offer us the kingdom of heaven now and today. We don't have to wait until we depart from this world, or our soul departs our body. And today in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the Pauline, we heard St. Paul say, he said this in the beginning, he said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says here, therefore you are, not that you will be. So he's saying to the people in Ephesus that you are citizens, where? In the household of God. And where's the household of God? In heaven, right? The church is actually the extension of heaven. You know, we're all gathered today here. This is a place, it's heaven on earth. So we are called, or the message of today is the bread of life. Christ is coming to give us this bread today, here and now. We live in the kingdom of heaven today. And if we don't live in the kingdom of heaven now, it might be far from us to even imagine living in the kingdom of heaven in the afterlife. We might, you know, if we don't live in the kingdom of heaven now, if, you know, God wills and by his mercy and grace, we go to heaven, we're going to be as outcasts. Are we going to be like, this looks a little strange? Where am I? So we have to begin living in the kingdom of heaven now, so that when we go into heaven, we're used to it. You know, the Bible speaks to us about the last day is going to come like a thief in the night. No one's going to know when it's going to come, and we shouldn't even try to think about it. But the Bible never tells us that heaven itself will be a surprise. No, heaven's not going to be a surprise. If we live heaven on earth, we will continue living like that in the eternal life. But if we refuse to live in heaven on earth, then we won't have a share in the eternal life, or we won't have a share in that, you know, heaven. Not because God doesn't want it or he's unmerciful, because we chose that. We chose not to live in heaven on earth, so we continue in that same trajectory. So can we live in the kingdom of heaven here on earth? In the Catholic epistle for today, St. John says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Notice all of the, you know, he says that God has given. So he's speaking about the now, not in the future. He didn't say God will give, but he says has given, which is now. And then he says, he who has the Son has life. He who has, not will have. So again, he's speaking about the present. So we can have the eternal life now. We can live in this kingdom of heaven now. So what is this kingdom of heaven? What is it? If we recall the meeting between our Lord Jesus Christ and Martha and Mary, right before he rose Lazarus from the dead, they came to him and say, you know, Master, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And they had a brief exchange. And then Martha told them that we believe that he'll rise up in the last day. And then the Master says to them, then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he says, though he may die, he shall live. So though he may die, he shall live. So if anybody has Christ and dies, he shall live eternally. So death here isn't, you know, isn't a barrier between living with God. And he doesn't stop there. And he continues and said, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So whether you're dead or alive, as long as you have Christ, you're considered alive in the Lord's book. So having the kingdom of heaven on earth here is having the Lord Jesus. Because he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If we think we're going to enjoy anything in heaven besides Him and in His presence, we're gravely mistaken. If we think we're going to be preoccupied by anything in heaven besides His glory, besides His wonder, besides His majesty, we're mistaken. So where can we find the Son? Where can we find the Lord Jesus Christ here and now? And it's very apparent that if we're not united to Him here on earth, then or we must be united to Him here on earth to continue that in heaven. So where can we find the Son here and now so we can unite with Him? Where can we find Him? Again, in the Pauline letter today, St. Paul told the Ephesians, I'll read just a couple of verses. He said, "For this reason, I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation," dispensation is kind of like the Greek word, it's coming from oikonomeia, which is like economy or like the divine providence of God, His arranging. And he's speaking here about his own life, St. Paul. "Of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So he's speaking here that he was revealed some mystery of Christ. So he's going to continue and tell us what is this mystery that he is referring to, which is which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. So it hasn't been known, this mystery, in the past, and now the Holy Spirit is revealing it to St. Paul. What is this mystery? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." So he says, the mystery is that the Gentiles will be united to this same body, to this one body. And then he speaks about partaking of His promise. So we hear body, the partaking of. So it kind of alludes to communion, partaking of His body. And this is one way that we are united with Christ here on earth, is by partaking of the Eucharist, having communion with Him. And as we say, you know, the Orthodox terminology for the Eucharist, we like the word mystery rather than sacrament. Mystery, you know, kind of tells that there's something unknown, something hidden, something that we don't know of, which is we don't know exactly how the body or the bread and wine is changed to the body and the Lord, body and blood of the Lord, but we know that it's a mystery because He told us that this happens. But maybe, you know, in the afterlife, He will reveal to us how this process is. But as of now, it's still a mystery to us. So, and we know that this is something that He is requiring, Christ is requiring us to partake of, and it's necessary for our unity with Him. As He says in the same chapter of John 6, "My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So if we want unity with Christ, it's necessary that we partake of the Eucharist. And we said, if we want to live in the kingdom of heaven, we said the kingdom of heaven is whom? Is Christ, right? The kingdom of heaven is Christ. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." So if we want eternal life, if we want the kingdom of heaven, we have to be united to Him. And He said, "Unless you partake of the Son, the flesh and blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." And when you do, it says that we abide in Him and He in us. That's unity. So we need unity with Him, one, through the Eucharist. And this was the understanding of the church from the early centuries. It's only, you know, after the Reformation that, you know, people started having this idea that the Eucharist was just a symbol and it wasn't necessary and things like that. Let me read you a quote from one of the fathers from the 7th century, John of Damascus. He says, "He makes and transforms the bread and wine of the sacrifice through His divine operation into His own body and blood by the visitation of the Holy Spirit for the sanctification and enlightenment of those who eagerly participate in it. So it's a participation. It was known from the early church that this was the body and blood. How it happened, we don't know, but it is. And through it, we have participation in the life of Christ, and we have union with Him. Also, in order to be united with Christ, we have to communicate with Him. So the first is we have to commune with Him. The second is we have to communicate with Him. And this happens in our rooms, behind the closed doors. Being in communion with God is not just limited to today. It's not just limited to Sunday. It's not limited to coming to church one day a week. That's not really communion with Him. That's not Him being in a relationship with Him. It's just like, you know, if I were to say, you know, all of the married couples, you know, I think all of the married couples would say that I have a union with my wife. But imagine if you only spoke to her one day a week for 1 hour. Some of you might probably be like, oh, that's not a bad idea. But no, that's not true union. Then we're lived in, you know, we can see me later. That's not union. But union is you commune with each other. You speak with each other daily. You know, talk about what your likes and dislikes are. This is communion. So if we don't commune with the Lord and we pray to Him daily, then outside of that, we don't have any union with Him. Then our communion with Him here is just an outwardly appearance. But unless we have a prayer life with Him behind closed doors in our room, then we're joking, we're kidding ourselves when we're saying we're in communion with God. And our union with God should be inseparable. So that's why the St. Paul tells Timothy, his disciple, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. Men here is not speaking just to the guys, but is speaking to men as mankind. That we pray everywhere lifting up our hands. That inseparable union with God. When I'm in the street walking to class, I can say a prayer. When I'm in the car on my way to church, I can say a prayer. When somebody, my coworker, Yanni, is bothering me and causing me to have a bad day, I can still say a prayer. He's with me every moment. When I'm scared, I can say a prayer. This is union with Christ, is being able to pray to Him and speak with Him everywhere. How else? So we said we commune with Him by the Eucharist, we communicate Him by prayer, and also we communicate with Him in Scripture. This is where Christ or God speaks to us. He reveals His characteristics, His personality, His likes, His dislikes. He shows us His loving quality. This is where we know who God is. I don't think, maybe, back in the day they had those arranged marriages where you'd meet your wife the day of the wedding. But I could say maybe nowadays those types of weddings may not work. And many of our children will not accept something like this because they have to know the person who they're marrying. The same thing, we got to know the God that we're praying to. We have to know, you know, once we read in the Bible and read of His powers and His ability, then it makes it very easy for us to pray to Him and ask Him for things. And to know and be confident in His in Him hearing our prayers. So we have to read Scripture in order for us to commune with Him. And I remember when the Lord was in a house and somebody came to Him and told Him, your mother and your brothers are outside. You know what He told the people there? He told them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So those people who are of His closest relation were those who heard His word and did it. So those are the people that had union with Him. When they heard and read Scripture and knew it and did it, this was in the Lord's eyes as having communion with Him. The psalmist says something very nice, and I think it alludes to this. He says, my soul clings to dust. Our soul, you know, our emotions and things like that, which are driven by a lot of the things in the world. It clings to dust. It clings to the things of the world. And then he prays and says, revive me according to your word. So the word was the source of his revival. Revive me according to your word. So when you read Scripture, we have that revival. If there's anything holding me down in the world and I'm burdened and pressed by it, and I have maybe a certain addiction or whatever that I'm trying to get over, Open the Word of God. Let Him commune with you. Let Him speak with you. So we commune with Christ in three ways: by the Eucharist, in prayer, and in reading Scripture. And I think all of these is expressed very nicely in the story of the book of Acts. And I think it's one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. Does anybody remember? Who is it about? It's Eutychus. Remember Eutychus? And as a priest, this gives me great comfort. You know why? Because St. Paul was preaching. He's preaching a long time, and this young youth fell asleep. So it gives me great comfort as a priest that even St. Paul, people fell asleep. So, but of course, you know, he was able to raise him from the dead. I think you guys raised from the dead are awake from your sleep when I'm done. So, on a serious note, let's read this story, and I think it describes us the communion with the Lord Christ in a nice illustration. He says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," which is what? Communion. Anytime you hear "break bread" in the New Testament, in all likelihood it's speaking about the Eucharist. And that's why, you know, when the disciples, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they spoke with the Lord Christ, and at the end he broke bread and they knew that it was him. This is something that he did at the Last Supper, and it's identifying to Christ. So they broke bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued to speak, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So he fell down from the third story and was left dead. Then what happened? "But Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him. 'Do not be troubled. Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' Now when he had come up to break bread, he had broken bread and eaten, and talked a little while, and even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." Not a little comforted, meaning they're very comforted by this. And this story is great up until, you know, after he dies, and then after that, it starts to take a little twist. You know, things start happening there that maybe if, you know, when you read it the first time, you don't pay attention. But we see here the unity with Christ first in the Eucharist. Now on the first day of the week, they broke bread. So that's the first one. And then it says that after he died, St. Paul said, "For his life is in him." What is he talking about? He wasn't raised from the dead yet, because actually he broke bread, and then and he spoke a little bit longer till daybreak, and then it says at the end that they brought the young man out alive. So, but when he was dead, St. Paul said his life is in him. Why did he say his life was in him? Actually, Eutychus was a young man, and the scripture made a point to say that. Because in his youth, he made a point to stay, and mind you, this was, you know, it says he stayed until daybreak. So he was giving a sermon for in excess of 12 hours. How many of our young children can sit and listen to a sermon for 12 hours? Even any of us, none of us can listen to a sermon. I can't listen to a sermon 12 hours. I think I heard somewhere that the average adult, like, attention span nowadays is like 8 minutes. So he sat there, you know, or was planning on sitting there for 12 hours to listen to St. Paul speak. So what does that say about, you know, about his heart? So he was interested in listening to St. Paul speak about what? Speak about Scripture, about the Word of God. So we saw how he was ready to partake, or going to partake, of the Eucharist. We saw how he was interested in hearing the Word of God, and he had a relationship with him. So this person, Eutychus, shows us a good example of a person who really is united with Christ. And that's why when he was dead, St. Paul said his life was in him. Because he saw in this person that he was united to Christ. And as you saw earlier, that that the Lord said, "Though he may die, he shall live." And that's why St. Paul said that he is alive. So our unity with Christ is how we live in heaven now. But that's not it. That's not it. Not only does the bread of life unite us with the Lord, but also each other. When we're united with each other, that unites us to God. St. Paul says it beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body." He mentions here bread because he's referring to the Eucharist. All of us are coming to partake of the Eucharist together as one body. For we all partake of that one bread. So, and that's why the rule of the church is the priest can't do a liturgy by himself, because there must be unity among the believers to even officiate the Eucharist. So that's why there needs a priest, a deacon, and somebody in the congregation. We need those three people. There needs to be unity in order for us to partake of the Eucharist. And he says that we are one body and one bread. Most people think when they come to church for communion, it's kind of like, you know, we're stopping at a spiritual gas station. We come in, we take communion, fill up our spiritual tank, and we're off on our way. We don't even stay, many people don't even stay after church for the fellowship, but we go and they leave, and that's it. But that's maybe, you know, a small portion of it. But in actuality, the Eucharist is a public, and it should be something that's done as a whole, as the body of Christ, as one bread. And that's why this church stresses this reconciliation of between one another. Because how are we going to bind into one body and to be one with each other without being reconciled with each other? Without being reconciled to my wife, with my friends, or whatever? It's very important. That's why the church begins the prayers of the liturgy with the prayer of reconciliation and the greeting of peace. And you know what? Let me tell you, this greeting of peace that we do in our church has diminished from most of the Orthodox churches. Alexander Schmemann, who is I believe he's Russian Orthodox, was a Russian Orthodox writer, wrote in his book called The Eucharist that the Copts and the Armenians are the only ones that preserve this rite of this greeting each other with this kiss of peace. So whenever we turn to our neighbor and we greet each other with this kiss, this is something that you can be proud of, that your church preserved. But at the same time, we have to realize, what does it mean? You can't just sit somewhere far from the person that you are, that you have a problem with or that you're angry with. Because guess what? That same person that's going to sit over there, if he comes to take communion, he's going to partake of that same bread. So let's not be, you know, let's heed that warning. Remember the warning that St. Paul said, that if you take the body and blood of the Lord unworthily, it's like you bring condemnation on yourself. Let's bring that into our memory. So let's reconcile with one another truly before we come and partake of the Eucharist. So in the Divine Liturgy, and I'll close with this prayer, this can be our own prayer. In the Divine Liturgy, and the last, before we partake of the Eucharist, after we all come up from kneeling or sleeping, whatever we do during Chambei Christos, after you come up from there, Abuna says something, and maybe because as we're getting up, we don't hear it, but I'll repeat it again now. He says, this is before the litanies, or after the consecration of the sacraments. He says, "Make us all worthy, O our Master, to partake of your holies unto the purification of our souls, bodies, and spirits, that we may become one body and one spirit, and may have a share and an inheritance with all the saints who have pleased you since the beginning." So it is our prayer together that we become one body and one spirit and in unity with each other. So if we want to live the resurrected life here on earth, we live it by being united with Christ and united with one another. St. John tells us, if we hate our brother, we are deceiving ourselves if we think that we're righteous. So we have to be united with each other. And we unite with Christ through communion, communication and scripture, and we're united with one another in brotherly love. And lastly, forgive me, just one more minute. The one thing I think that disrupts the church more than anything else is division. If there's, look in your life and just consider, if there's any division between me and my brethren, know that it is from Satan. If drugs cause a division in my family, know that it's from Satan. If alcohol causes division in my family, know that it's from Satan. If gambling causes division in your family, or in causes division, know that it's from Satan. If some friends even cause division among each other, know that it's from Satan. So if somebody's gossiping and telling you something about somebody else and causing you to hate them, guess what? That's from Satan. If even sports, believe it or not, sports can cause division. Honey, I want to watch the game today. No, you haven't spent time with us. I'm going to watch the game today. Ghazban annik. There's division. Anytime there's division, if my pride causes division, that's from Satan. So division is the one tool that Satan will use to divide, because he knows if he divides the body of Christ, we're much easily conquered. So let's be cautious of that and look in our life. If there's any division in our life, let's seek to mend that division in order to be restored to unity in the community. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.